And we had a wonderful afternoon with the sunshine. Usually when it's cloudy in the morning down where I live, it'll be cloudy in the afternoon. And then we'll get rain in the evening. So it's been kind of a nice day to be able to see the sunshine. Hope you are able to enjoy as part of God's creation. And this evening, appreciate the fact that you've taken time to get yourself ready and to come to worship God, sing these songs, and listen to the Word of God proclaimed. This evening, I want to ask the question, what must I understand about Jesus? One thing that I have to understand is the fact of what Jesus says in John 28 and verse 24, John 8, 24. He's speaking of the fact that he was not from this world. And in that context, he says, for except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Is that something that affects your salvation? Certainly does. You'll die in your sins if you do not believe this particular aspect of Jesus Christ. The word I am is being emphasized there because that's exactly the expression that Jehovah uses in Exodus 3 and verse 14. When Moses was saying, well, who's going to be, I got to tell the people of Israel who's sending me. You say, the I am that I am, he's sending you. And that word phrase I am is emphasizing the eternal nature of God. It is emphasizing the present tense of God, that he's always in the present tense. It's not that he was. It is the expression that is manifesting the fact that he is self-existent, I am. I don't need anybody else to be I am. And that's the phrase Jesus says, except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Verse 58 stresses this eternal nature of Jesus. When he says, before Abraham was born, Jesus says what? I am. He is eternal, self-existent. He is the one that is ever present. And that is expresses that nature of God. Well, let me go to the epistle of John. And in 1 John 4 and verse 2, there's kind of an interesting teaching that is being done by the apostle John. And that we're supposed to try the spirits, whether they are of God. There are many false prophets going out into the world. He speaks about the Antichrist or that spirit of the Antichrist. And he makes this statement about what we are to believe. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Kind of an interesting phrase. Why was that so important? And what we observe is the fact of what came about in the third century that we know as Gnosticism was having its seedlings planted in the first century in the minds of people. And the concept is that they had this idea that everything material was inherently evil. And here is the Spirit, here is God, he's inherently good. And they could not understand or conceive how God, inherently good, could ever come down and take on material things such as the material body, which is inherently evil. Now, we know the concept was false. But it was because of that false doctrine, it led to a misconception of Jesus. And they said, well, God could not come in the flesh. And that's why John opens his epistle and talking about the fact we heard him, we handled him, we touched him. He did come in the flesh. He said, well, that's not necessary for our salvation to understand this. Can a false prophet go to heaven in his false prophecy? Can one who manifests the spirit of the Antichrist go to heaven in that particular state? No. But what are we talking about when Jesus came in the flesh? We're talking about his humanity. What are we talking about when Jesus says, except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins? He's talking about his deity. And we must understand the fact of this particular manifestation of God, of Jesus coming in the flesh. And this evening, I would like to examine what the Word of God says about Jesus, and please notice as we go through the Scriptures how unified the Scriptures make it. I don't have to jump over here and say, I wonder if that's humanity working or our deity. And they go together in the one person of Jesus Christ. I cannot explain that. But what God has revealed, we must believe and understand. And I think it will help us understand this aspect of Jesus. And what we're understanding is that Jesus is God in the flesh when he's upon this earth. And we see that from a number of passages. For example, in John 1 and verse 1. Here he speaks of the fact that in the beginning, something already was. What was Jesus? That eternal I am. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, the Word became flesh. I believe that about Jesus, do you? Don't you? I must believe that. That here is the Word that is God, and He became flesh. Now, it's interesting. We might think, well, let's just talk about His humanity in that statement. I think the Holy Spirit ought to be going off about His humanity. Isn't it interesting that He says, we beheld His glory, glory is of the only begotten of the Father. All of a sudden, we're talking about, yes, He came in the flesh, but He's emphasizing what? His deity. We beheld His glory. Well, He was a handsome man. We beheld His glory of His humanity. No, it says the glory as of the only begotten. That uniqueness of this one, Jesus Christ. Of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We notice also in John the 14th chapter and verse 9, when Philip says, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. I've been so long with you that you're trying to show the Father, Philip. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Notice, he that has seen me, Jesus, you're walking in the flesh. You've seen the Father. You've seen the sinless character of the Father. You've seen all of the mercy of the Father. You've seen in His character and His being, you've seen the Father in miraculous works and all that He's done. Now, in light of that, it is interesting in the last few years of men trying to describe this idea of God becoming flesh. And some have indicated that Jesus left His deity at home. That's been taught in this area. And what we observe from that, here's how the illustration goes that I heard from a preacher one time. It's like a gunslinger in the West. He is the fastest draw in the West, but he left his guns at home. He's still the fastest draw, but he left his guns back home. What they're saying is, Jesus, your deity, but you left it all at home. Please note this passage. I'm not trying to set an agenda or set forth something. I want you to see this. When you saw Jesus in the flesh, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. I don't think he left his guns at home. You've seen deity. And I believe that. And I think you do too. He goes on in John the 10th chapter when Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Please mark that. We'll go a little bit later when he's speaking about his works in John 5 and verse 18. We go back and we realize in John 5 and verse 18, he said, which work are you going to stone me for? And all those things. Well, he says, the Father worketh and I work. And what we're observing here, they wanted to destroy him because he was making himself equal with the Father. And in John 10 and verse 30, we see when he says, I am the Father of one, they stoned Jesus because what? Please note the blending of the humanity and deity of Jesus. He says, because thou being a man, we observe that, maketh thyself God. I and the Father are one. My Father worketh as I work. And they realized that was a statement by Jesus showing his equality with God. Yes, he was God in the flesh. And if we are going to allow the Scriptures to form our belief, I think we have to accept that. And I haven't seen anything that says, well, he's left his deity at home and all those things. We proceed. What we observe is that Jesus, a phrase that occurs over 80-some times in our New Testaments, we'll find that Jesus is the one that calls himself the Son of Man. Now, when we look at that phrase, as we contrast it with Son of God, we might get the thought that, well, Son of God is his deity, Son of Man is his humanity. And I think a lot of times that's the emphasis. But I want to look at this idea of the Son of Man. Sometimes it just simply means synonymous with man. Give an example of Psalm 8 in verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visiteth him. Now, that's just a way in Hebrew poetry of stressing the same thing in another way. He says, what is man or the son of man? If we were to look at that passage, we could understand that the son of man is identifying the one so named as being with man. And we understand that. Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man in Matthew, the 16th chapter, a passage we looked at last evening in studying about the church. And he says, who do men say that the Son of Man is? I wonder, is that Son of Man that's supposed to be coming? Who is he? But you'll drop down after he said, well, John the Baptist, Elijah, others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who say ye that I am? And it's interesting that Simon Peter says, thou art just a man. No. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Stressed his humanity. But he is the Son of Man. Here he is identifying with man without ever rejecting the fact that he is somehow less than deity as he's man. And Jesus claims that for himself. He speaks of himself as the Son of Man. We also notice that Son of Man is in a context describing one in his humiliation and humility. For example, Matthew 8 and verse 20. Here was one that was following Jesus. I will follow you wheresoever thou goest. He wanted them to understand. Do you understand what you're saying? Foxes have holes. The birds of the heavens have nests. But the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Now, there's his humble surroundings. There is the idea of his humility. And as he lived upon this earth, after the mountain of transfiguration occurred, the events on that mountain in Matthew 17 and verse 12. And on that occasion that Elijah appeared with Moses, the disciples came down from that mountain and they were talking about Elijah. And we said, well, Elijah was to come, and Jesus, well, Elijah has indeed come, and they'll realize it was John the Baptist. But he says in verse 12 that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but did unto him whatsoever they would, even so shall the Son of Man also suffer of them. Jesus, the Son of Man, his humility would suffer humiliation in his death. Even to be betrayed in death in Matthew 26 and verse 24. As he's dipping sop and said, one I dip the sop with, he's going to be the one that betrays me. And it would be better if he were never born. And Jesus would be the Son of Man that would be betrayed in death. Sometimes that Son of Man is expressing in his humanity, his humility, and his humiliation. But the Son of Man is also it used in some context of exaltation and glory. For example, in John 3 and verse 13, Jesus says, no one hath ascended into heaven, but he that descended from heaven, even the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Some translations insert in some manuscripts. Now think about that. Why, who is in heaven is as if that's exactly where he's going to be. The passage is telling us of the reality of that. But also understand that here was something unique about Jesus. Where do your babies come from? Please, I don't need the education. It's a rhetorical question. But you know, sometimes, oh, they came from heaven, the little angels. Well, we're bragging about our kids. I understand that. But Jesus literally came from heaven. That's unique. I didn't come from heaven. No one hath ascended to heaven but he that descended out of heaven. And he says it's the Son of Man. He didn't say Son of God, did he? It's the Son of Man. So when we say, oh, Son of Man is always in a context of his deity, here's a passage, or in the context of his humanity, here's a passage that really is stressing his deity. But what I'm trying to get us to see, it doesn't say, well, we'll just divide them up, and they just kind of go together real well when we read Scripture. He's Lord of the Sabbath in Matthew 12 and verse 8. He's greater than the temple. Here were the disciples walking through the grain fields, and according to the old law, it was lawful for you to pluck your neighbor's corn if you're passing through and hungry. They did nothing wrong. And yet, because of the laws and the traditions of the Jews and the teachers, the Pharisees, they say, oh, you violated the Sabbath. He states in that homium argument, they would not ever sit here and accuse David of doing wrong, but he did that which was unlawful when he partook of the showbread. And the other side of that argument, he says, well, the priest, what do they do on the Sabbath? Looks like they're doing a lot of work when they're offering their sacrifices, but they are guiltless. These men have not done anything. And if you would have known that God desires mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. He that is greater than the temple is here, and the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That sounds like humiliation and humility there. They haven't done any wrong. I'm telling you, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. They did no wrong. In Matthew 9 and verse 6, here's a man that needed to be healed. And it's interesting how Jesus goes about being involved in this particular miracle. And here's a man that could not walk. And what does Jesus say when he meets him? He says, "So be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven. And behold, certain of the scribes within themselves, this man blasphemeth." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" Here's Jesus in the flesh, could read a man's heart. Can you? It seems to all blend in the one person, Jesus, God in the flesh. He said, which is easier to say, thy sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? I think they're both difficult. We're going to say, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. I might go that route. Because, you know, that's kind of something that's not seen. Sins are forgiven. But if I'm going to have to say, arise and walk, I am in trouble very quickly. But he said, thy sins are forgiven. And then he comes back. So you'll know that the Son of Man hath authority upon earth to forgive sins. He said, arise and walk. He did both of them. Now, in reality, only God could forgive sins. That is the most difficult thing. Mere men cannot do that. But Jesus said that first, and then he confirmed what you cannot see, forgiveness of sins, with something that they could see, a miracle. Here's a Son of Man. Doesn't sound like he's going through humility and humiliation. He's forgiving sins. Only God could do that. Why? He's God in the flesh. And what we're observing is that the Son of Man can be involved in the context of both of those concepts. Let's look at it in prophecy. In Daniel, the 7th chapter, verse 13, we read of the Son of Man going to the Ancient of Days. And we usually look at this passage when we're discussing matters with premillennialists who talk about the kingdom one day being established. And we make reference, and I think rightly so, that the kingdom, that the Son of Man will receive the kingdom when he goes to the Ancient of Days. Not when he comes back here. And he goes to the Ancient of Days, and that's kind of referring to his resurrection and his ascension. But please note the context of Daniel 7. There's a little horn. There's this great beast. And it's in the context of judgment. For example, in verse 10, leading up to verse 13, he said, he's talking about the 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Verse 11, I beheld at that time because the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain. Verse 12, and as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their life was prolonged for a season and a time. This is where we find the prophecy. And then we observe in verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. God is going to be bringing judgment. He's executing this judgment because of His authority. He received dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Yes, He received the kingdom, and indeed, that prophecy will be fulfilled as the church comes into being. But this statement also was showing that because He's going to have that glory and power and honor, He's going to execute judgment. Therefore, when we come to the New Testament, we should not be surprised when the phrase Son of Man is connected with judgment. Because they've been anticipating the fact of the dominion and power of this one, the Son of Man, to be coming. And what we see is the temporal judgment that He promises upon Jerusalem. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, when the high priest speaks about the fact, are you the Son of God? Jesus says unto him, thou hast said, meaning thou hast well said. That's exactly the truth. But He says, nevertheless, I say unto you, henceforth, ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Phrase coming in the clouds of heaven often is dealing with judgment. We have to look at the context, what judgment we're talking about. Here was temporal judgment where that high priest would see the authority of the Lord, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds and bringing judgment upon Jerusalem. In the book of Revelation, chapter 14 and verse 14, I think we see here in the context of the first century, the promise that indeed this persecuting power, which was that fourth part of that image of Rome that was going to be set up when the kingdom would be established. Well, the book of Revelation is giving hope to the Christians being persecuted by that power. It's in this context. I saw, behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud I saw one sitting like unto a Son of Man. Why would that have importance? Because Daniel prophesied the Son of Man would receive that power and receive that glory, and He's executing judgment. Notice what He's got in His hand. His hand was a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the temple crying with a great voice to the sea and the cloud, set forth thy sickle and reap. The hour to reap is come. Executing judgment. But ladies and gentlemen, in John 5 and verse 27, Jesus has received the authority and the power to give life. But God has given unto Him the power to execute judgment. In verse 27, He says He gave Him authority to execute judgment because why? He is a Son of Man. He identifies with man, and He is going to judge us because He is the Son of Man. That has an emphasis, not just the fact that He came and lived life upon the earth, and therefore He has a right to judge you. But it's the fact that here was one who would have authority, as prophesied, to execute judgment because He had that dominion and glory and that authority to rule. So Son of Man is sometimes indicated as being the fulfillment of prophecy and coming in judgment. And the New Testament reveals that. What's our conclusion about the Son of Man? Sometimes He's talking about the man of sorrows in Isaiah 53. One of humility and humiliation, but at the same time, He's talked about in the sense of the Lord of glory. What I'm saying is, when we start examining these phrases, it seems like the humanity and the deity of Jesus just kind of blends together very nicely. And we begin to realize, I must understand this about Jesus. Well, let's look at this concept. Did Jesus have two spirits? That's been preached. And I know I have some dear friends that preached it. And I went to talk to one, and he said, I cannot understand how one could be deity without a divine spirit. And one could be humanity without a human spirit. There must be two. Here is man trying to figure out the humanity and deity of Jesus, and that's what they're trying to explain it. And we also understand what the Bible says about it. The Bible, when I read what I have in the Bible about Jesus' spirit, I read about only one spirit. For example, when he saw Mary and those came with her at Lazarus' tomb and saw her weeping, his Bible says he groaned in the spirit, singular. In Matthew 27 and verse 50, and also Luke 23:46, Luke says, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up his spirit, yielded up his spirit in there. I read spirit. Another man who preaches that doctrine, I went to hear him preach. And I've always respected him. And I asked him after services when he had preached on the two spirits of Jesus. I said, "When I read my Bible, I see spirit. Can you help me understand why you believe there's two?" He said, "Jared, do you have some money in your pocket?" And that kind of took me off. So, "Yeah, I've got money. Let me offer you a book." And ladies and gentlemen, it wasn't this one. It was a big, thick, theological book. I know as I read it where he got his concept. A little later in that book, it takes it back. And what bothers me, if we cannot go to the Word of God to find out what we're to believe about Jesus, I know why they're trying to explain it. It is a difficult thing to bring together in one person, God, flesh. But the Bible teaches he only had one spirit. And I'm saying, what's the problem? Isn't man created in the image of God? I know from Matthew 16:17, when Jesus says, when Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to thee, Peter, but my Father." But the Father who is in heaven. The Father did that. The Father is distinguished. God the Father is distinguished for what? Flesh and blood. So I'm not made in the image of God because of flesh and blood. What's left? Spirit. John 4:24, we read that God is spirit. And therefore, when I'm made in the image of God, we're emphasizing the spirit. And when I look at Jesus, divine spirit, it was all that man is. Because we're made in the image of God, but we're not God. And that's the point. We're more than a man. Because his spirit is divine, ours isn't. I don't see, I have a problem why there could be just one spirit. Why are we making these things about two spirits? I'm in the image of God. I'm everything God is. But I'm not divine. Jesus was God in the flesh. He was everything that man is, but he's more. He was divine. And I still read one spirit. That divine spirit was in flesh and bones and blood, as we see in Luke 24 and 39. Here, you know, spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. And that's what we misunderstand about Jesus. Well, let's look at this concept. Turn with me to Philippians, the second chapter, because here we'll find that a lot of people say, "Well, I believe that Jesus emptied himself." This is where this idea, he left his guns at home. And when we look at this particular passage, we see that this speaking about Jesus is on the heels of a mindset that you and I ought to have toward our brethren. That we are to humble ourselves, to not neglect ourselves, but to consider the needs of others. Not just ourselves, but others. Have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. This is where we begin to see what he did for us that sets forth that mindset. He was what? He was the form of God. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking what? The form of a servant, being made in likeness as a man. Now please note you have two expressions. One, he was the form of God. That word form, for example, Mark 16:12, means I'm striking an image before your eyes. Remember when Jesus appeared to the two men as they were on their way to Emmaus? He appeared in another form before them. He struck the image that they had of him in another form. But authorities also say that it always signifies a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. So being in the form of God was not something he was going to latch hold of and keep holding on. So he emptied himself, and what form did he take? When you see Jesus, our Lord, you see him humbly serving others. And he took on that form of a servant. When you saw him strike the image before your eyes, you say, he's a servant. And he did that as he became man. What was he? He emptied himself, and that's the idea of humbling himself. Emptied himself of something. We're going to nail it down for you in a moment. And then he humbled himself as he emptied himself, taking on the likeness as a man. He humbled himself, even, yea, the death of the cross. And the point is, if Jesus humbled himself even to the death of the cross, and he did that for you and me, you have that mind when you're dealing with others. Have some room in your mind to serve others. Because that's what Jesus did. Now, when we're examining this, Jesus did not empty himself of his deity, but of the glory that's connected with him being in the form of God in heaven. And the reason I know that is because John 17 and verse 5, I'm listening in on the prayer of Jesus as he's praying to the Father. And he says, glorify thou me with thyself, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. He may not be able to explain a lot of things about his deity and becoming man. I know one thing. When he left heaven and striking that image of God in the heavens, there was no doubt of who he was. Angels worshipped him. There was that true identity. He received all of that glory. And I know what he emptied himself of. He left that glory and took on an image and a fashion as a man, a form of a servant. And even though he would claim to be the Son of God, they say, blasphemy. They wouldn't do that in heaven. I know he left that. For your sakes, he became poor so you can become spiritually rich, salvation. He left the glories of heaven, in that sense, became down to poverty. That's what he left. He's still God in the flesh, isn't he? This passage is not denying that. Now we have to say he emptied himself of his deity. Nothing in that passage that would indicate that. He left that striking the form of God in heaven. Now he's lowered himself in the form of a servant. Came in likeness as a man. And we're going to see in a moment why. See, Jesus did not become man to find out what man is. God knows us inside out. Jesus became man so you know who God is. And we need to understand that he's revealing the nature of God, and he's standing before you, God in the flesh, as he walked among men. But I know he left his glory. He wanted it back. Well, let's notice him at the age of 12.
He said, why are we going there? Because you see,
there are some that say he didn't get this ability to do miracles until the Holy Spirit came upon him. And that's kind of like the apostles had that power, and Jesus was kind of just a man, you know. Well, I don't read that. What I do read is at the age of 12, that's before he got the Holy Spirit, he knew some things. And it's interesting when we look at this particular passage of Jesus in Luke, the second chapter. Jesus was asking questions of the Jewish authorities on this occasion. His parents are upset because they lost him. He wasn't with the traveling group. They go back and find him, and they found him in the temple sitting, verse 46 says, in the midst, among the teachers, both hearing them and asking them questions. He paused right there for a moment. Someone says, see, he was asking questions, just like any 12-year-old would do. He was not a smart-aleck 12-year-old. He was there to learn just like you and me. Well, we need to read a little bit further. Because what we need to understand is that Jesus taught by asking questions. And let me just notice, and I just use Luke, I just kind of follow Luke a little bit. The account we had over in Matthew 9 and verse 6, we'll find that Luke's account talks about this, and that's where Jesus comes on the scene in verse 17. He was teaching in verse 17. And he was teaching those. And Jesus begins to ask questions, which is easier? Why reason this in your hearts? Verse 28, which is easier, say thy sins are forgiven, or to say arise and walk? He's asking questions. Was he there to learn? Or was he there to teach you something? In Luke, the 6th chapter, verses 6 through 9, he's a teaching again. He entered in the synagogue and taught. There was a man there that his right hand was withered. He told him to stretch it out. He was going to heal him. And, of course, it was wrong to do that among the traditions of the Jews. And Jesus asked a question. I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or destroy it? He wasn't asking for information. He's asking questions so you know what the problem is and you're being upset with me. See, he asked questions to teach. Now, let's go back to our text. He was asking questions. You know what they were amazed at? They were amazed at his understanding and his answers. He wasn't there on that occasion as a little 12-year-old, just like you and me, to find out things and learn things just like you and me. He was teaching. And then we notice that when his parents find him, as they were amazed with his understanding, when his parents found him, Jesus replies, don't you know I must be about my Father's business in some translation, or must be in my Father's house? Here's where they sometimes say about Jesus, that his parents taught him, just like your parents teach you. Well, here's something his parents didn't teach him. You know why? Because they didn't understand it. How do you teach somebody what you don't understand?
When I read my Bible, in Luke 2 and verse 50, they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. I'm sure they taught him about God, and let's go to the temple to worship, especially at the age of 12. But here was something he knew that his parents could not have taught him because they didn't understand it. What I see is God in the flesh. There's no reason to try to disconnect them. In one person, we see that. Well, Jesus is our high priest. And there's one going about doing the business on behalf of God and ministering to people. And Jesus is indeed our high priest. In Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 14, we'll find what Jesus did. In the passage of what is man, that thou art mindful of him, and God had put all things under his feet, and dominion of the animals, he's over. There was one thing that there was, things are still not subjected unto him. It's in the context of death.
So here enters Jesus. And what he does for us is that he identifies with the children of God. He identifies with us as human beings. And verse 14 says, since the children are sharers in flesh and blood and a human spirit, he also himself in like manner partook of the same.
Does your Bible say that? No, my Bible says flesh and blood. See, we're still consistent with a divine spirit and a body. And since man was flesh and blood, he partook of the same. He took on flesh and blood. Why? So he could die. What is death? The separation from the spirit, in Jesus' case, the divine spirit, from the body. I don't think there's anything complex about that. But what he did, he might bring to naught him that had the power of death through what? Through death. And therefore he's identifying with man. Verse 17, wherefore it behooved him in all things that he might be made my like unto his brethren. What is that? Flesh and blood. That's the context. And become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So him taking on flesh and blood so he could die, so he could appease the judicial wrath of God and make therefore propitiation for the sins of the people, that's pertaining to God. Then we pick up in verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. Here we begin to see his things pertaining to man. What suffering and temptation are we talking about? It's not in the wilderness of Matthew 4, but it's upon the cross. We're in a context of his death. And what passage helps us to understand that is in 1 Peter, the second chapter. In verses 21 through 23, we find that Jesus is our example. And he has set forth our example of how we are to face the persecutions that come our way. Hereunto you were called, verse 21 says, of 1 Peter 2, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously.
Here was suffering because of the temptation. And because he suffered in his temptation, he suffered all of the reviling and the blasphemy. But he gave an example. He did not retaliate in like kind, did he? He could commit himself to the Father. And that's exactly what you and I can do in times of suffering from temptation and from being tested. And Jesus did that. And that allows him to do things pertaining to us. So he could be the one that succors us when we face those temptations. Well, was Jesus tempted in other ways? Yes. Ask the question, was he tempted just as a man? And I go to my scriptures, and you can follow with me. The Bible says in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and verse 15, that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. That's why we can go to that throne of grace and find mercy in time of need, because he conquered it. But he experienced it in all points as we are. Now, the word tempt there can be used, and it doesn't mean that there must be something in you that is going to respond to it. It just can be testing. For example, try yourselves, whether you are of the faith or not.
There's our word tempt or try.
That's not enticing one to sin. That means testing, proving, seeing in yourself if indeed you're of the faith. Hebrews 11, 17, Abraham was tested. Genesis 22 in the American Standard says he proved him. But James 1, 13, God doesn't tempt any man to do evil. See, context has to determine what do we mean by that. And what we mean sometimes is there's a testing, there's a proving, there's a prodding of who you are. And what we're observing is that this happened. Now, Jesus was tempted. He was tested. Well, God cannot be tempted with evil, yet Hebrews 3 and verse 9 says, The children of Israel, they proved him. They tempted him.
Because the concept of being tempted to solicit to sin, but sometimes that word can also be used of testing and prodding to prove you. Now, what's interesting to me,
in Matthew, the fourth chapter, two occasions where the devil, on those three occasions where the devil approached him, he did more than this, but these are the three that are recorded. Two of them says,
if you are the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, do this. The devil knew who he was. He was testing, probing him. He was approaching him, not just as a man, but as the Son of God.
See, God in the flesh.
Now, what is also interesting, when we examine his temptation, we'll say, well, was he tempted in all forms as we are in all points? Yes. He was, he was tempted in the lust of the flesh. Jesus hungered. And here was an opportunity to satisfy that hunger. Lust of the eyes, I'll give you all the kingdoms if you worship me, the devil says. Throw yourself off of this high pinnacle of the temple. Psalm 91, after all, the devil can quote scripture. Psalm 91 says, he has not allowed your angels to allow you to dash your foot against the stone. Pride of life. And Jesus resisted it all. He defeated the devil in the test to prove Son of God on this occasion. The devil approached him that way. And the reason I know that as well is because the Bible tells us about this first temptation. I believe it expresses unto us and teaches us that the devil approached Jesus not just as a man, but as God-man, God in the flesh. And I think it's beautifully manifested to us. How? Jesus hungered. He had fasted for 40 days. That's more than some of these preachers on television do. I heard a man one time, I've been in my prayer loft, and I fasted from morning till noon. Wow. I did that one time. Jesus fasted for 40 days, and he hungered. There's that humanity. Listen how the devil approached him. If thou art the Son of God, turn the stones to bread. Put yourself there for a moment. After all, Jesus was tempted just as a man, wasn't he? Ladies and gentlemen, I put myself in that situation. That would not have been a temptation to be. Because I can't turn stones to bread, can you? If he said, Jerry, you've hungered and went 40 days and hungered. I tell you what, slip off into this little store over here. And put a little Miss Barrett's bread under your coat. Yeah, that might have been a temptation. Because I can do that. Hope I wouldn't, but I could. How did the devil approach Jesus? Just as a man? No. Like we've been seeing all through Scripture. God in the flesh. And so, well, preacher, how come we hear these things about Jesus being just a man? Let me tell you why. Years ago, the teaching of continual cleansing raised its head. There were some men ready to deal with that concept. And it started with, I need to be comforted. Kind of like we study with our denominational friends, and they say, well, you've got to do these things to keep on growing in order to be have the confidence of heaven. I kind of like once saved, always saved. I think I have more comfort in the doctrine of once saved, always saved than what you're telling me the Bible teaches. And that was happening among our brethren. When I need to have comfort, so what happens if I die? For example, I'm going through a red light and somebody's running it and I curse before I die. I need to have comfort. Will I go to heaven or not? And preacher, you're telling me I must confess, repent, and pray. I didn't have time. How can I have confidence? Well, the doctrine of continual cleansing came. See, they believe that when you become a Christian, like a windshield wiper blade, your sins are automatically being erased. They never touch you. Well, that's a bad illustration because it touches my windshield before it's wiped off. But they're saying that's doctrine. So we deal with that. And so, no, you've got to confess your sins, repent, and pray. And I said, no, we can't help because man sins because he's man. We don't live perfectly, and I need that comforting doctrine. That's where it came. Now, here's where the argument goes. Man sins because he's man. Here's some men said, no, man does not have to sin. Well, who's your example? Jesus. Jesus was a man, and he did not sin. Oh, here's my response. But Jesus was God. Here's the response. No. Jesus was just a man. That's where that phrase came from. That's why it came there. We will not be discussing the deity and humanity of Jesus among brethren. If this false doctrine hadn't raised its head, and the argument follows. That's why, ladies and gentlemen, even today, when men are teaching that Jesus was just a man, they believe in Jesus' deity. Please note I'm talking about their belief right now. They believe Jesus was deity upon earth. Now, he may have left his guns in heaven, but he's still deity. But there's always a little place in their mind where Jesus is just a man because they feel like they have to use that to fight continual cleansing error, which I don't think you have to do. That's in their mind, too, because it's always connected with sin. Why do you think it's always about being just a man in connection with sin and facing sin? Because that's where the argument comes together. And that's what happens, though. When men begin to read their doctrine and say, you know, you don't believe in the deity of Jesus. When they heed his own and say, how dare you? I believe in the deity of Jesus. I'll call you a liar. And they do. When the heat's off, what happens is that it comes back. Because, see, they'll never give that up. Because that's their sugar stick to fight a continual cleansing error. And ladies and gentlemen, there's some lessons to learn from our study this evening. And one of the things is that we need to understand, as we've seen, that Jesus was indeed unique. I don't think we can deny that. And I've got two passages of Scripture that we need to all consider. Romans 3:23. One thing that the Bible does, it didn't tell us we have to sin because we're man. But it tells us the fact that all men have sinned, and I believe that. Adam and Eve didn't have to sin, but they did. And what we're observing is that all men have. Everyone that lived before Christ sinned. And here's another passage. Everybody that lived after Jesus Christ will sin. John is writing his epistle. Again, people who say, well, flesh is inherently evil, so it's really not me that's sinning. My flesh is sin, but I'm going to be relieved from that flesh of death. It's my spirit. And my spirit's really not sinning. It's just the flesh. I say, no, you've sinned. And if you say that you have not sinned, you're a liar. You deceive yourself. The truth is not in you. And in verse 10, you make God a liar. That's why he says, confess our sins. Speak with God that I am a sinner. And everybody that lived after Jesus, therefore, we will sin from time to time. Doesn't that make Jesus unique? And I ask you, how come he didn't sin? The Bible didn't say. I just say he's unique. And you know what I do know? He was God in the flesh. He defeated the devil. He took on flesh and blood. and defeat the devil through death so that we could be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, please go back to the Scriptures and realize there's no reason for saying, well, we've got to change this up a little bit. Jesus is God in the flesh. I must believe His deity, and I must understand He took on flesh and blood. Now, the lessons I want to learn from this is that we're experiencing something that's not new. Didn't you notice in the earlier part of the lesson that we set forth this idea of Gnosticism? That was an error, and it transcended, and it went into, not necessarily transcended, but it went into the idea of misunderstanding Jesus. Now, continual cleansing came. And it caused us to teach error about Jesus. He was not just a man. There's nothing new. And ladies and gentlemen, when we start going beyond the things that are written, we're going to have trouble among brethren. Paul recognized this in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Because all of a sudden you're puffed up one against another. Where did you find that in God's Word? He's just a man. Didn't know that, but didn't have that, but I believe that. We're going to teach that. And then your opinion is going against another's opinion. You get puffed up one another, and you have division. It didn't have to be that way. If we stay with what is written, and when you stay with what has been revealed, you'll realize that Jesus is God in the flesh. No, not that Jesus was just a man. I close with this passage, Romans 1, 3, and 4. Again, blends Jesus so well with His humanity and deity. Concerning His Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Humanity. Who was declared to be the Son of God, deity. With power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Even Jesus, the Messiah, Christ, our Lord. The Bible brings those two aspects of Jesus together. But ladies and gentlemen, please know why they're brought together. It wasn't for us to marvel at or to look at and go in this little study about the humanity and deity of Jesus just for an intellectual exercise. Indeed, Jesus became flesh so He could die, so you could live. And the very next verse says, here's our response. Paul, you're an apostle. By grace you've received that apostleship. Unto what is your goal? Unto obedience of faith among the nations for His name's sake. You need to respond to the fact that Jesus came in the flesh and He was God in the flesh. And how you respond is an obedience of faith. See, Jesus took on flesh and blood, Hebrews 2, so He could die. In Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 and 4, we'll find that we are baptized into His death. That's part of obedience of faith. You can be raised to walk in a newness of life because Jesus died for your sins. He was raised for your justification. Tonight, if you find yourself outside of Christ, having been baptized into His death, we encourage you, because what you know about Jesus and what you understand about Him leads you to the fact, I want to be identified with my Lord. I'll confess Him to be Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10. I believe that God raised Him from the dead and had declared who He was. I'm repenting of my sins. I don't want to live in sin. I realize I am a sinner. And I want to be baptized into His death. I want to be raised to walk in the newness of life. We now extend you that opportunity. Don't let it pass. Obey the gospel as we stand and as we sing.